Well, if you got a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 44. We are spending our fall months exploring Genesis chapters 37 to 50, exploring what's often referred to as the Joseph story. It's a good shorthand, but as you've been here, we've been seeing that this is a story that is much bigger than just the story of Joseph. We called this series Progress and Providence, and we began with a look at Genesis chapter 37 with a message that I titled Progress and Providence. Today's message is Progress and Providence Revisited. As we begin today, I want to take you back to where we started in that first message. I gave you two drawings related to progress. The first one was a picture of what our expectation is when we think about progress. It looks something like this. We expect everything to kind of be a straight line up and to the right. That's what we want our investment portfolio to look like. That's what we want our lives to look like. Just this steady flow of progress. And then I gave you another drawing, and this one is related to what progress actually looks like, and it's never a straight line. There's lots of fits and starts along the way, and sometimes it doesn't look like progress at all. That is reality. We've been seeing that throughout this story. We've been seeing that progress takes time. Sometimes progress takes a long time. The good news this morning is that here in Genesis chapters 44 and 45, we see progress, measurable, observable progress. Now, we've been at this for 8 weeks in this series, but actually 20 years have passed in the lives of Joseph and his brothers since we began. So we're going to be looking at a long section today. We're going to go all the way from verse 1 of chapter 44 to verse 15 of chapter 45. And I divided this passage into three sections. We're going to kind of walk through it section by section. But let's begin by looking at verses 1 to 17 of Genesis chapter 44. This is God's word, and here's what it says. Then he, that's Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as those? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." And he said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and all his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him on the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, that's Joseph said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, you shall go in peace to your father. Well, I've been telling you throughout the course of this series that as I read through these chapters in the summer and kind of meditated on them and studied them, my practice was to write sort of a one-sentence summary for each chapter in the margin of my Bible. There were a couple of chapters where I did not do that, and Genesis 44 is one of them. And the reason I didn't write a simple one-sentence summary next to Genesis 44 is because I still really didn't fully understand what this chapter is about and what's happening here. I was a little bit unsure of what I would do when I got here, what I would preach on. But having spent more time in it, the way I see it now is that this section that we are looking at today is one of the most important sections in the entire story. In fact, in the entire book of Genesis. And if I were to summarize what happens here in Genesis 44 and Genesis 45, it is simply this: that the fractured family becomes the kingdom of God. And so what I want you to see in this first section is that God's people are often slow to make progress. Now, this is a dramatic scene that we are reading here that I just read for you. Joseph has been putting his brothers through a series of tests, and this is now the final test that he gives them. And if you remember, chapter 43 ended on a high note, like a really high note. The last verse of chapter 43 says, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. So Joseph's brothers there were able to celebrate with their youngest brother, even as he was shown favoritism, something they could not do earlier. And now they're leaving Egypt on what they must have thought was a super successful mission. They've got the grain that they came looking for. Simeon has been released from custody, and Benjamin is going back with them. Their family is still intact. But they spot the flashing lights in their rearview mirror. Men from Egypt are pursuing them, and they pull their caravan over at the side of the road, and Joseph's chief steward questions them about a missing silver cup. They plead their innocence, and so a search ensues. And you can imagine the tension that must have been there that day as that search began with the bag of the oldest brother and worked its way all the way down to the bag of the youngest brother, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. The brothers are then brought back to Egypt. They appear before Joseph, and the decisive moment comes with the question Joseph asks them in verse 15 and the answer they give to it. Everything hinges on this. Verse 15 says this: Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Now that question, "What deed is this that you have done?" is just two words in the Hebrew language. But don't let the simplicity of that question fool you. What have you done? That is the question before these brothers. And that question, phrased in exactly the same way with those two Hebrew words, is found seven other times in the book of Genesis. Now, I was tipped off to this from an academic article on Genesis called Dodging the Question. All seven instances of that question being asked appear before this one. And in all seven instances, the question is answered the wrong way. So we meet it for the first time in Genesis chapter 3. Right after Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit, we read this: "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." That's the question. What have you done? And when the woman hears that question, her response is to shift the blame. Wasn't my fault. It was the serpent's fault. The next time we meet that question is in Genesis chapter 4, right after Cain killed his brother Abel. And there it says, "And the Lord God said," or "the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." And God announces a judgment along with that question. And Cain's response is basically, "That's not fair. The punishment is too great for me to bear." The next three instances of that question are found in three parallel stories. Abraham comes to Egypt, also because of a famine. He's worried that the men are going to be attracted to his wife, so he tells her to pretend to be his sister. Pharaoh discovers the truth and says this. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" Now, an almost identical thing happens later in the life of Abraham, this time in a different region and with a different ruler. This one's before Abimelech. And Abimelech discovers the truth about Abraham's wife in a dream. And it says in Genesis 20, "Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.'" And when he's questioned by Abimelech, Abraham says, "Oh, the reason I did that is because, you know, I knew there's just no fear of God in this place." He's got an excuse, a ready-made excuse. And then Isaac, Abraham's son, repeats Abraham's history, but with a different Abimelech. And in Genesis 26, we read this. Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." What have you done? That's the question. There's two more appearances of that question, both from the life of Jacob. In the first one, Jacob is deceived by his father-in-law, Laban. He thinks he's marrying Rachel, but he ends up marrying Leah. He's tricked. And in Genesis 29, we read, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve for you with Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?'" And in answer to that question, Laban says, "Well, look, you have to understand, you know, the customs around here, that it's usually the older daughter who gets married first. There's no acknowledgement of wrongdoing, just a sort of a shrug and a sucks to be you, I guess." And then shortly after that, Jacob leaves town with both of Laban's daughters, and Laban tracks him down in a scene that is very similar to this one with Joseph's brothers. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword." And Jacob's response is to make a counter accusation. "Yes, maybe I did this, but you did this. What have you done?" 7 times that question was asked of God's people, and 7 times they answered wrongly. Now, I think we can all identify with those examples. I mean, it is hard to own your own sin. It's hard not to shift the blame to someone else. It's their fault. It's hard not to make excuses. It's hard not to justify ourselves or make a counter accusation. But if we are ever going to make progress, we will have to start by owning our sin for what it is. And that's what Judah does here. Look again at verse 16. "And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants.'" That is a fascinating answer to the question Joseph posed. "What have you done?" And Judah answers by saying, "We are guilty before God." Now, it's dealing with a different passage, But in the 18th century, there was a study Bible produced in a Brethren community known as the Burleberg Bible. And speaking of King David's confession of guilt after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, its notes on David's simple confession are insightful. And here's what it says. There is no excuse, no cloaking, no palliation of the sin. There's no searching for a loophole, no pretext put forward, no human weakness pleaded. He acknowledges his guilt openly, candidly, and without prevarication. See, that's what true confession looks like and sounds like, and that is exactly what Judah says here. Now, part of what's so interesting about Judah's confession is that the brothers are actually innocent of stealing this silver cup. So then, why does Judah say, God has found out the guilt of your servants? What guilt? Well, the word that dominates this first section of chapter 44 is the word found. You can look at it for yourself, but that word is used 8 times in these verses. Most of those uses are connected with the cup that has been found in Benjamin's sack, but it really is the theme of this section, that something is found. And the truth is, the brothers have a concealed sin in their past. They think it's been hidden, but now it has been found out. And so Judah has this moment of recognition. They might not be guilty of this particular sin, but they are guilty of a much greater sin. And God has found it out, or God has brought it to the light. That's what Judah is confessing here. Now, I don't want to trivialize this by comparing what the brothers did to Joseph to a speeding ticket, but there's a point of comparison. I'm not speaking from any kind of personal experience, but you know how when you get a speeding ticket, you get pulled over, the officer takes your license, he goes back to his vehicle. Again, I don't know anything about this, but I imagine that as you sit there waiting, you might be thinking something like, you know, I wasn't even going that fast. I mean, maybe like 12 kilometers over the speed limit. Maybe he's just going to give me a warning. But then as you continue to wait, you start thinking about the fact that, you know, actually you've done a lot worse than 12 kilometers over the speed limit in the past, and you deserve whatever ticket you're about to get and then some. That's what's happening as Judah makes this confession before Joseph. God has found out the guilt of your servants. And that is progress. In fact, it is a major step forward in the life of this family. Coming to terms with our sin always provides us with an opportunity to move forward. I've said it to you before in the course of this series, but you can't really move forward until you deal with your past. So God's people are sometimes slow to make progress, but they can make progress. And that brings us to the second section of chapter 44. Follow along as I read verses 18 to 34. Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he's been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I came to your servant, my father, and the boy, or as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would befall my father. And what we see here is that in spite of poor beginnings and stumbles along the way, real progress can be made. And I want to say that we need to know that. Right? If we don't think there's any hope of progress, any hope of change, we will just abandon the whole enterprise. And there are a couple of ways we can see the progress that has been made in the life of the brothers. Remember how this story began back in chapter 37. It began with a description of a very dysfunctional family. Jacob showed favoritism to Joseph. All of the other brothers were jealous of Joseph and resentful towards their father. They had no regard for the life of Joseph, and they could not have cared less about the feelings of their father. They sold Joseph into slavery, and they stood before their father with Joseph's bloody robe in their hands, saying, "A wild animal must have devoured him." That is a pretty poor beginning. And chapter 37 ends with Jacob in inconsolable grief. And his sons were the cause of it. But notice the difference in them now. Listen to verses 16 and 17 again. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." And then he says, "Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But then Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man who's in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go in peace to your father." Joseph is testing his brothers. And he has set things up so that 10 of the brothers can go in peace. They will suffer no consequences. They can take their grain and their silver, and they can go back to Canaan. The only one who will suffer now is the favorite son of Jacob, Benjamin. But they are not willing to leave him. They're not willing to abandon him the way they abandoned Joseph. And for the first time in this story, they are acting like a family. They're acting like a band of brothers. And verse 18 begins this impassioned speech from Judah. It is the longest speech recorded in the book of Genesis. And you can't help but be struck by his concern for his father. The concern is evident in verses 30 and 31. And there it says, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with me or with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol." And then again in verse 34, "For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." So Judah is no longer concerned with himself, but with the welfare of his father. And Judah's concern goes beyond emotional concern for Benjamin and for his father. Judah actually offers to take Benjamin's place as a servant in Egypt. And this is the first example of human substitution in the Bible. And it's profound. Judah's speech reveals that he understands that restitution needs to be made. And he is the one who's willing to make that restitution. He's willing to trade places with his brother. I mean, that's a great sacrifice. That's love. That's genuine love. Jesus says it this way: greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And what Judah does here is a touching gesture. We're going to see in chapter 45 that Joseph was deeply moved by it. Now, one thing that's not clear is whether or not Judah thinks Benjamin is guilty of taking the cup. I mean, you get the sense that everyone is shocked when the cup is discovered in Benjamin's sack. And all of the circumstantial evidence points to Benjamin being guilty. Now, maybe Judah thinks Benjamin is guilty. Maybe he thinks the cup got there mysteriously, or maybe that it was placed there by God, the way their silver was. We aren't specifically told. What we do know is that Judah knows that he didn't take it. And so this is not just the first instance of human substitution in the Bible, but the first act of an innocent party being willing to be a substitute for a guilty party. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, because while Judah was not guilty of this particular sin, he was guilty of a greater sin. But still, as you think about what Judah did here, you can't help but think forward to what Jesus did for us. The Apostle Paul says it this way in the New Testament: for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus was sinless, and yet he gave himself to be a substitute for sinners. And that should awaken in every one of us a profound sense of gratitude. Well, there's the third thing we learn in these verses, and we learn is that in spite of progress made, we still need mercy and grace. And we're going to spend the rest of our time in the first 15 verses of chapter 45. Here's what it says there. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." So this is the big reveal of the story. After hearing Judah's impassioned speech, where he describes his love for his aging father, his willingness to sacrifice for his youngest brother, Joseph is overcome with emotion. This is not the first time Joseph wept. We saw it first back in chapter 42, where he heard their heard their confession of guilt to one another. And there it says, then he turned away from them and wept, right? This is deeply personal to him. We saw it again in chapter 43 when he sees Benjamin for the first time. It says there in chapter 43, then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brothers, and he sought a place to weep. And on both of those occasions, Joseph was able to contain himself. But here, as he realizes that reconciliation with his brothers is possible, he's overcome with emotion. And he weeps so loudly that all the Egyptians can hear it. And in verse 3, he finally reveals his identity. And there it says, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. It's interesting. His brothers were dismayed at his presence. Now, we might have some guesses as to why that is. I mean, they haven't seen him for 20 years. They think he's dead. They have this recollection, very clear recollection of what they did to him. And the reason they are dismayed at his presence is because Joseph is the most God-like character in all of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying anything heretical when I say that to you. I'm not just saying that he was godly. I'm not saying that he was God, but that he was God-like. And what I mean by that is that he has knowledge that the brothers don't have. He doesn't actually have it by divination. He has it because he experienced it. He knows exactly what they have done. He has the power to control the circumstances in their lives by pulling strings that they can't see. He also has the power of their fate in his hands, whether they will live or die. And so the brothers are naturally dismayed. They are fearful. They didn't know what to say. They didn't know what he would do next. Now, the brothers have come to terms with what they have done. They recognize some kind of payment needs to be made for their sin and for what they've done. Now, they've made progress, but you and I both know that simply saying sorry or even offering to try to make restitution cannot make up for the 20 years of pain that they have caused. And what they really need from Joseph is forgiveness. Joseph is ready to forgive and then some. So look again at verses 4 and 5. And Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Now, I think it's important to note. I mean, Joseph does not gloss over what they had done to him. He names it in verse 4. I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. He names it again in verse 5. You sold me here. And I just want to point out that forgiveness doesn't mean pretending that the thing that happened never happened. A thing cannot be forgiven until it's brought into the open and dealt with. Now, Joseph was clearly moved by their confession of guilt, their willingness to stand in solidarity with Benjamin, and their love for the father. But the reason he is able to forgive them is because he is able to see how the hand of God has been at work the entire time. And there is a profound truth on display in this chapter. Joseph says, you sold me here. God sent me here. And we are given a glimpse here of the interplay between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. In theological terms, this is what's known as compatibilism. Now, I think there's a lot of confusion about how these things work together, and I think it would do us well just to think about it for a couple of minutes. Let me try to explain it in as simple a way as possible. Here are a couple of quotes from Joe Rigney. He says this: the scriptures make clear from Genesis to Revelation, from top to bottom and from front to back, that God rules, reigns, governs, and ordains all things. Second, the Bible teaches that human beings are really and truly responsible for their thoughts, intentions, and actions. Our choices are genuine and meaningful. Then he went on to say this: the Bible makes little attempt to reconcile the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. It simply teaches clearly and abundantly that both are true, that God is sovereign and that we are responsible for what we do. In a similar way, Charles Spurgeon was once asked how he reconciled sovereignty and freedom, and he responded by saying, "I never try to reconcile, friends." So what we should be able to see clearly from this story is that the brothers acted according to their evil wishes and desires when they sold Joseph into slavery, and that God, who is sovereign over all things, had a preordained purpose in their selling him into slavery for good. They sold him, but God sent him. In any case, I said that the brothers stood in need of mercy and forgiveness, and that Joseph gave it to them and then some. And the reason I included verses 9 to 15 in this message is because those verses show us the "and then some." Listen to verses 9 to 11 again. "Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty.'" So the story is not actually over yet. But we could have had a different ending. The story could have ended with Joseph saying something like this to his brothers: "Hey, look, now that we are reconciled, now that things are patched up between us, here's a convoy of food. Take it back with you to Canaan. It's been great to get all of this sorted out between us." And that would still be a happy ending. They experienced the forgiveness they needed. There was no longer any hostility between the brothers. But Joseph offers them so much more than a guaranteed food supply. He offers a place for all of them to live. Joseph had become governor of all the land. And because of that, he is able to bestow on them all kinds of gifts. Now, we often use the words mercy and grace as synonyms, or we use them interchangeably, and there is a lot of overlap between them, but technically, mercy is not getting what you deserve, like in a good way. You deserve discipline or punishment, and you don't get it. The officer doesn't give you the ticket. That's mercy. Grace is getting that which you don't deserve. In this story, the brothers don't just get mercy, they are given grace. Now, somewhere near the beginning of this message, and I know it probably feels like a long time ago, I said that this story is about a fractured family becoming the kingdom of God. And the truth about this story is that this story is really the Bible's story in miniature. Guilty sinners are not just forgiven, they are welcomed into the family of God. And so this story finds its fulfillment not in a favored son being sold into slavery to preserve life, but in God's own son being nailed to a cross to save our lives. Jesus went to the cross because of sinful humanity, but ultimately because that was God's plan to save his people. And so we read this in Acts chapter 4, where it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You sent me here. You sold me here. God sent me here." And at the cross, we can say, we sent Jesus there, or we sold Jesus there. God sent him there. As I was thinking about this story, I was thinking about this verse from Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read it for you, and maybe you can just hear the echo of Joseph's story. I mean, Joseph was made Lord over all the land of Egypt. Here's what it says in Acts 2. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So I asked Andy if we could sing the song "My Victory" today, because that song embodies what we are talking about, that the cross that was meant to kill has become our victory. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, we receive not just mercy, but grace in abundance, right? Jesus offers a better sacrifice than Judah gave, and he offers greater blessings than Joseph gave. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have, in fact, invited us in, even though we are guilty sinners, and we pray that as we reflect on the truth of that, as we reflect on your forgiveness and your grace, that we would have a debt of gratitude in our hearts that would overflow in a life of faithfulness and generosity. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.